You would open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We will continue our study in this great letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, verses 27 through 30. And as usual, there is a note, some notes or an outline in your bulletin. And there's a full set of notes out in the narthex if you want to pick those up after the service. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. I want you to imagine with me this morning that you and I are war correspondents and we're being sent out to a dangerous battlefield. We expect when we arrive on the battlefront that we will see battle-weary soldiers dressed in combat fatigues, dirt and grime all over them, men who are living in sparse conditions, perhaps in tents under lean-tos, men who have their weapons with them at all times. We're surprised, however, when we get to the battlefield to find soldiers dressed in civilian clothes, playing volleyball and ping pong and lying poolside, sipping cool drinks, no weapons anywhere in sight. They say, what's gotten into this army? If an army like that was defending our nation against an aggressive, hostile enemy, I think we'd have due cause to have some concern. The problem with that army is that it's forgotten its mission. Its mission is to defend the country, but instead they have thought that their own mission concerns their own comfort and well-being and having a good time. And having forgotten its mission, any army can fall prey to a hostile enemy. I think that if the enemy attacked, an army like that, playing ping pong and so on, would have a lot of deserters because those guys would say, hey, I didn't sign up for this. I signed up for the benefits, but no one told me I was going to get shot at. And they would run. Now, I think the American church is a lot like the army I've just described. An army that has forgotten its mission. We've promoted Christianity for all the benefits. Come to Jesus and have a good life. Come to Jesus, you'll have peace, you'll have happiness, you'll have a nice home life. He'll solve all your problems for you. It's a great and abundant life. Come to Jesus, you'll enjoy it. And so the recruits sign up thinking about sitting poolside and sipping cool drinks with Jesus throughout life. And what a great life it's going to be. And then the bullets start flying and the shrapnel is going off all over the place as the bombs are dropping. And people start getting killed and hurt and these laid-back recruits turn tail and run and say, hey, I didn't sign up to get shot at. I signed up for the good life with Jesus. And they're not able to endure hardship because they've forgotten their mission. Now, the Bible is clear that the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And Paul describes it in these verses in such battle terms that God has conscripted us, as it were, into His army, and that He has not saved us so we can sit around and live comfortably and complacently and self-satisfactorily and all of that in suburbia, but rather He has conscripted us into this army that is going to the battlefront for Jesus Christ, a place where the enemy is at work. And our mission is to proclaim the lordship of our commander-in-chief and the salvation that he offers to those who are in hostile territory. And as in every war, it involves a great deal of conflict and combat and struggle. And if we are forgetful of our mission, we are not going to make it. We won't fulfill the mission and will be likely to desert when the enemy attacks. And so Paul here is telling us, first of all, we need to focus on our mission. And then also we need to fulfill the Christian mission. As I thought about these verses this week, Paul was writing them to a church that was experiencing persecution. I'm preaching them to a church that has never known such. I have not. You have not. Oh, yeah, once in a while somebody makes a snide comment about your being a Christian, or you may catch a little flack here or there for standing for the Lord, but I would venture to say hardly any, if any, of us here today have ever suffered physical persecution for our faith in Jesus Christ of the sort Paul had experienced. And we tend to think of Christianity as something that increases our well-being, not something that increases our chance for suffering. You know, it's good being a Christian. It's a good life, and it helps us out, and there are a lot of benefits. But in doing that, we tend to forget our mission of proclaiming Jesus Christ, and will be an easy prey for the powers of darkness if we forget that focus. And so we have to focus on that Christian mission, which is to proclaim the faith of the gospel. And we've already seen that in the book of Philippians, the gospel, as in all of Paul's life, the gospel is central to him. In 1 Corinthians 9:23, he says, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel." And here, as I've pointed out already, but I'll remind you again, he uses the word gospel 6 times in chapter 1 as if to hammer home what is central in the Christian life is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he mentions their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 7, he mentions how they are sharers with him in his defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 12, he mentions how his circumstances of being in prison have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Verse 16, he mentions again his being appointed for the defense of the gospel. And then twice in verse 27 that we just read, he mentions the gospel again. He alludes to the same thing in other language as if to underscore it even more, although not using the word gospel, but it's the same idea. In verse 14, he mentions how most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. He's talking about their proclaiming the gospel. Then in verse 15, he mentions how some are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but it's the same idea of presenting the gospel. Verse 17, he mentions how they are proclaiming Christ. Verse 18, how whatever in any way, he says, the idea should be that Christ is proclaimed. In verse 20, he mentions how his goal, even now as always, is that Christ shall be exalted in my body. It's the idea, again, of proclaiming Christ, even should he die a martyr's death. And then he sums it up in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so when Paul in verse 27 turns to the Philippians and charges them twice, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, and then to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, he's focusing them on their mission. It was their focus, it should have been. It was Paul's focus, and it certainly ought to be ours as well. And that is to stand for this faith of the gospel. Now, what does Paul mean by that? By the faith of the gospel, Paul is focusing on the content of the gospel message. The Christian walk is called the faith. And by that, Paul has in mind a certain set of doctrines or beliefs concerning Jesus Christ. Some people erroneously think that Christianity is just believing. Doesn't matter what you believe, just believe in God. Somehow it'll all work out. That is absolutely false. There are a number of people in this country today who believe in God probably more strongly than you or I, and who are on a fast road to hell. You know why? They don't believe the faith of the gospel. They don't believe in the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thinking of all of the millions in the cults, such as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe in God. They believe in a Jesus. But it's a false God and a false Jesus because it's not the God and Jesus of the gospel, of the Bible, as revealed in the Bible. And so what I'm saying is, what Paul is saying is, that there is a content to our faith that is essential. And if you deny that content, you deny the very heart of what it is to be a Christian. He sums that gospel up in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, where he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel we believe is the gospel revealed in the Scriptures. And that statement that Paul makes there contains a wealth of theology that a person must believe if they believe the gospel. It tells us, for example, who Christ is. That according to the Scriptures, He is the revealed Messiah. And the Old Testament, as we've been reminded in our communion time earlier, is full of telling us who Jesus is. And it shows us clearly that He is not only the eternal God, and that way He can be the adequate representative or substitute for our sins, but also He is human flesh revealed among us, and so He can bear our sins as He did on the cross, and He is an acceptable substitute for our sins. When Paul says Christ died for our sins, he's telling us that His death was a substitutionary death. Jesus took your and my place, dying there on the cross. And anyone who denies the substitutionary atonement or death of Jesus Christ is denying a central essential of the gospel. Paul also says there in that statement that Christ died for our sins, that we are sinners. And he's speaking there about the condition of the human race. And anyone who tells you, well, people are basically good, is denying the gospel. Because the gospel says there is none who is righteous, not even one. And you see, good people don't need a Savior to die for them. Good people may need an example. Good people may need a little boost now and then, or a little correction here and there to help them on the path that they're already chosen and that they're heading down. But good people don't need to be saved, because good people aren't lost. But the Bible says that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that no one can save himself or herself by his own good deeds or efforts, that we are hopelessly lost in sin until Jesus Christ interposed his blood on our behalf. The gospel also, Paul says, affirms the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ historically from the grave, because this is the gospel. He said that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And anyone who denies the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and there are many who claim to be Christian who will say things like, oh, I believe in resurrection, yes, it's the principle of springtime when all breaks new and there's hope again on the earth. And Jesus, well, yes, He was raised in spirit, and that's what matters. You know, is that spirit of new life is in us as well. That's utter heresy. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus, who died, was raised victorious over sin and death and hell. And in His resurrection, God has proclaimed Him to be both Lord and Christ, or Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And so, that is the gospel, and it comes to a person by faith, as implied in the statement in verse 27, the faith of the gospel. As Paul says elsewhere, for by grace, that is unmerited favor, you have been saved, delivered from God's judgment, by faith. And it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. And even here, Paul says, faith is the gift of God. It's been granted unto you, in verse 29, to believe in Him, and also to suffer. So what I'm getting at is this. The faith of the gospel contains certain core essential truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ, about the nature of the human race and our fallenness, about how that gospel is received. And if you deny any of those things, you're denying the faith of the gospel. You're not doing what Paul says here of standing firmly for the faith of the gospel. And so that's our mission, is contained in that statement, the faith of the gospel, to strive together for it. Now, to fulfill that mission, we've got to get our focus back on it. Because in my estimation, the American church has turned inward and gotten our focus unto ourselves, not on the lost. We've got our focus in the wrong place. We're all churches all over the country have groups where people can analyze their feelings and they can think about their past and they can talk about how they feel about this and how about that, and they can recover from childhood abuse and they can recover from alcohol addiction and their 12-step groups and all of that and codependency and all the other things. And we've turned inward. And our focus is inward. It's like an army that's decided, let's all be a hospital. Now, an army needs a hospital because they're wounded, they're hurting, and I'm not denying the need to help out hurting people. Wounded soldiers need to get well, but not so they can sit around and enjoy themselves. They need to get well so they can get back out on the battlefront and begin to proclaim the faith in Jesus Christ that heals us from these kind of wounds that we all suffer because of sin. You see, and what I'm saying is simply one of something of emphasis, not a denial that we need to be healed, but rather saying, let's get our focus on the mission, which is to go out with the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are hurting and lost, to see them redeemed, to get them back as soldiers on the battlefront so that they, too, can be a witness for Christ. So let's keep the goal in view and not turn inward. Now, once we do have the goal in view, in focus, then we need to work at fulfilling our mission. And Paul says here that we do it three ways. We do it by walking consistently. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We do it by working cooperatively, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we do it by warring confidently, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So first of all, Paul is saying that the way we fulfill our mission is by walking consistently as citizens of another country, namely heaven. In verse 27, only conduct yourselves, the word there literally in the Greek is live as citizens. It's a word from which we get our word politics. Live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul's word would have connected with the Philippians, because you'll remember that the Philippians were proud of their Roman citizenship. Philippi was a Roman outpost, about 800 miles geographically from Rome, surrounded by barbarians who didn't live like Romans. But here you would come into this town of Philippi, and if you were a Roman, you'd think, man, I'm at home. These people are my kind of people. They were people who were governed by Roman laws. They lived by Roman customs. They identified in their thinking with Rome, 800 miles distant, not with the neighboring little villages around them that were pagan. They dissociated themselves from that way of life, and instead they lived as Roman people. And Paul is saying, that's how we as Christians should view our walk. We're here on this earth, yes. We live as citizens of this earth, yes. But our first citizenship is in heaven. And we live by heaven's laws. We live by heaven's customs. We seek to obey our heavenly emperor, the Lord Jesus Christ, not any earthly emperor. And we seek to conform our character to him. I think if you've ever visited a foreign country, you know a little bit of what Paul is talking about here, or if you've lived there. But when you're in a foreign country, you kind of feel out of place, you know, as an American, or I'm sure that if you're from another country here, you feel a little out of place here. And you go there and you kind of sample some of their foods and you say, my, that's quaint, but I don't think I really want to eat any chicken claws, thank you. They actually have vendors on the street. You'd think you're getting a popsicle this is in the Orient where we visited, but instead you're getting chicken claws, the actual foot to chew on. And there are other things there. I didn't sample that. I did try a few exotic things when we visited there. I also found out that when you're in the Orient, it's offensive to pick your teeth like Americans do with a toothpick like this. Instead, you do it like this under the cover. And so, just not to offend, while we were there, we picked our teeth this way in the restaurant instead of the American way. But I'm sure I stood out because I'm distinct. I am not of that culture. And that is what Paul is getting out here, is that as Christians, we are distinct people. Now, there are ways in which we ought to blend in with the world. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, to the Jews, I became a Jew, to the Greeks, a Greek, and so on. He's saying on cultural matters where it's not a biblical principle, blend in. Blend in with the natives. Look like the people in the world. But on matters of biblical principle, you should be distinct. You see, you live for a different purpose than the world is living for. The world is living for self and pleasure and things and trying just to have the good life here and now because the world has no hope beyond the grave. A Christian, on the other hand, is living for the kingdom of God and saying, well, things are nice and all of that, but my real hope is in heaven. I'm living for Jesus Christ. The worldly people, they live by their own morals, and whatever seems right to them, they do it. Christians live by the Word of God, again, in their moral life. Character qualities, Christians should be marked by the fruit of the Spirit. We live for Jesus Christ. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, we're ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador in this country may adopt American dress and wear a business suit, or he may still wear his native dress, but no ambassador says, hey, forget the other country, man. I just want to live like these folks live. He lives distinct, and he is the liaison between his country and ours. When his leader wants to say something to our leaders, he says it through his ambassador. And Paul says, we are to be ambassadors for Christ, living distinct in this world, receiving our orders from our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a sad thing when the world or the church blends in with the world in matters where we should be distinct. And then, on the other hand, I've often observed the church is different or distinct from the world in matters where we ought to be the same. And we make fools out of ourselves when we do that. You know, polls have shown that there is absolutely no difference between those claiming to be evangelical Christians and those who do not in the either the amount or the selection of the TV shows that they watch. That's a pretty sad statistic. I know it's not true of any of you sitting here, of course, but, you know, Christian world. Christian world is watching the same TV shows for the same amount of time as the world. And guess what? We're thinking like the world. That stuff infects us. It shows up in another more alarming statistic, and that is there is essentially no difference in the rate of adultery or divorce between Christians and non-Christians. Sad thing. See, as Christians, Jesus has something to say about how we live, how we love one another, how we work through problems in our families, and yet no distinction. I'd like to have $10 for every time I've heard somebody say to me, I'm not doing business with a Christian businessman again. I got ripped off. Boy, I'd be wealthy. A lot of folks say that to me. You know, and that's a shame. Christian businessmen should be distinct in the way they live their lives and carry on their business, as Jesus Christ has an influence in our lives. And then while we blend in with the world and all this stuff, Christians get weird in other things and are distinct. I've observed that whenever the world's women wear makeup, Christian women take it off. They're going to be different. And then the world gets on a kick to take off makeup and Christian women put it on. You know, they're going to look different than the world. And in other things, I remember in seminary, a veteran pastor came in and lectured us future pastors on how we needed to, quote, adorn the gospel. And he wasn't talking about our character. He was talking about how when we go out in the community, we need to always be in a business suit. And I thought, where in the Bible does it say that, for crying out loud? I mean, he was saying even go to the grocery store or the hardware store, put your suit on. You know, you're minister, you got to look ministerial. What a ridiculous thing. I was at a pastor's luncheon once, and a fellow pastor looked at me and said, you don't look like a pastor. And I said, thank you very much. I work at not looking like a pastor. Whatever that's supposed to be. Now, where in the Bible does it say you're supposed to look weird? I mean, it just says you're supposed to be distinct and different as a Christian in the way in which we live our lives, our character and our behavior and deportment. So Paul is saying here, first of all, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how we fulfill our mission in this world of bearing witness to the gospel, is by our conduct, living as citizens of heaven. The second thing, the way we fulfill our mission that he goes on to say, is that we work cooperatively as contestants on the same team, standing firm, he says at the end of that verse, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that word striving together is the Greek word synatheleo. You can recognize the word athletic in it. We get our word from that. And the Greek prefix soon means with. And so the picture Paul is presenting here is of a team working together with one another in coordination and cooperation. If you have a team where there's a glory hog, he's always stealing the ball so he can make the shots or he can do his play, or the members are fighting among one another, the team isn't going to win. There is coordination and cooperation on any winning team. As Americans, we need to take this to heart because we tend to be competitive individualists. I need to take it to heart. As a pastor, it's always a test for me on this verse when I hear about a church on the other side of town that is growing and ours isn't, maybe. Then what do I do? You know, do I rejoice? If that pastor's preaching the Bible and teaching the Word of God and he's preaching the gospel, our team's winning. And I should say, praise God, our team is gaining some souls for Christ, and they're being built up in the faith. Now, I may need to figure out why ours isn't, but we're on the same team, and we need to work together. In the current issue of, in other words, in the Wycliffe Bible Translator magazine that comes out, there's a neat story about a missionary named Steve who lived down in Brazil. He was trying to paddle his canoe upriver along with some other natives there, some of the native folk, and he couldn't keep up with them. They were just out paddling him like crazy, and he thought, I'm never going to get there. And then he saw he was catching up to one of them, and he realized that the guy had stopped paddling and was kind of floating backstream. And this guy happened to be a native who was disabled because of an accident in his legs, but he had strong upper body. And he turned to Steve and said, here, hang on to my canoe and I'll paddle for both of us. And he began to paddle and got them caught up with the rest. And when they got caught up, the other natives gave Steve some pointers on how to turn his paddle and how to do it the right way and everything. And they'd let him paddle for a little while, and then he'd fall behind. Another one would drop back and say, here, I'll paddle for both of us, and they'd get him caught up again. And then, as they went this way for quite a while, they were coming to the last bend in the river before they would be back at the village where they would be greeted by all of the family they'd left behind. They'd gone to get some thatch for their huts and so on. And just before they got around that final bend where everyone could see them, the natives took Steve in his canoe and pushed him out front and gave him a head start so that he was the first one to come around the bend and paddle in to home to all of the well-wishers waiting there. And as they came in, they all shouted out, we got the thatch, and Steve paddled his own canoe. And it was their way of saying, hey, together we did it. We did what we set out to do in the mission. As you read that, you think, what a picture that should be of the body of Christ, shouldn't it? You know, we all work together, and the weak, they kind of get helped along by the strong and then pushed out in front even and lifted up. And who gets the glory? The team, the Lord. He gets the glory by working through the whole thing. And that should be a picture of the church working together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, let me point out one word of caution here with regard to verse 27. You notice that Paul says, with one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we need to be careful today because there is a strong movement afoot in evangelical circles toward unity. And it is so strong that it tends to break down any doctrinal distinctives whatsoever. And in fact, to disparage doctrine and say, well, we're all one in the Lord, and that's all that matters. And as a result, some of the essential doctrines of the faith of the gospel are being pushed aside, all for the sake of unity. Now, hear me carefully. This is a tricky issue that we need to think through. If we're talking about breaking down doctrinal distinctions on, say, views of prophecy or baptism or some of the other issues that are not essential to the core of the gospel, and I mean by those things the details of how they work out, that's fine. That's good. We shouldn't divide from brothers in Christ over those matters. On the other hand, if we're talking about matters that are essential to the faith which is in Christ Jesus, the faith of the gospel, then that's terrible to say, well, these things don't matter. We must stand firm for the gospel, Paul says. And sometimes I'm asked, well, why don't I support the local unity service that we have with all the evangelical churches here once a year? I went to it the first year or so I was here, and I was shocked with who was invited to participate. There, right on the platform by me, is a Roman Catholic priest, and I have no idea. He may know Jesus Christ personally, he may not, but the church he represents is not holding to the faith of the gospel. And there were liberal pastors there who deny some of the essentials I mentioned earlier. Brothers and sisters, if we get up in public and communicate to the world, there's no difference between us. We're all just different flavor of Christian. We're denying the faith of the gospel. We can't do that. We must hold firmly, Paul says, and strive together with all who hold to the faith of the gospel. But if they don't, then we are not one with them and we don't proclaim our unity with them. And so we need to be discerning on that in these days in which there's such a strong movement toward unity. So we fulfill our mission, Paul says, by first of all proclaiming the faith by our consistent walk. And then we proclaim the faith by our working cooperatively with one another. But thirdly, we fulfill the Christian mission of proclaiming the gospel by warring confidently as combatants in the same army. In verse 28 and following, Paul says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Now, we shouldn't make opponents or create them. Some Christians are abrasive and cantankerous, and then when they get into trouble with others, they say, well, I'm just being persecuted for the gospel's sake. No, they're being persecuted because they're cantankerous people who need to learn to get along. But the fact of the matter is this: if you stand for righteousness, and I mean by your life, you're a person of truth and integrity, an honest worker. If you are a person who by your words bears witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the sinfulness of the human heart, you're going to have enemies because people are offended by the cross of Jesus Christ because it humbles human pride. There is absolutely no room to be puffed up with pride by the fact that we put our Savior on the cross. And if you come into the workplace or the school or wherever your world is and take a stand in a quiet but firm and loving way for Jesus Christ, you will have enemies. They'll ask you to compromise. Hey, everybody does it this way. Hey, don't rock the boat, man. You know, you start doing it that way and pretty soon you're going to have everyone else thinking they got to do it that way. And that's going to cost the company some money. You know, we do it this way. And you're going to be pressured to conform. And you're just standing for Jesus Christ, and you're going to create yourself some enemies. But we don't know who the Philippians' enemies were. It may have been the city magistrates who beat Paul. And by the way, Paul got into trouble because he confronted the way the world was making money. There were these two guys with the slave girl, remember the story? Making money off of her, profiting by her spirit of divination. Paul cast the evil spirit out, and they lost their source of income, and they got mad and had Paul beat up by the city. That's the way it works in the world. So we don't know whether it was the city magistrates or the Judaizers who plagued Paul, but the Philippians had enemies, and so are you, and so am I, if we stand for Jesus Christ in this wicked world. Now, for some reason, Christians are often surprised when people don't like them. I don't know why that is. The word alarmed here in verse 27 is used of a horse rearing back in surprise or shock. And sometimes, you know, we're galloping along in this world and somebody doesn't like us. Whoa, you know, what happened? Why didn't they like me? I was loving them. I was taking them the good news of the gospel. Surely they would love to hear that. No, they don't. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And if you come into the room as a bright light to men who are in darkness, they're going to say, hey, put that out. You know, we don't like that in here. And they're going to try and bring you down. But Paul says, don't be alarmed. He says, our side's going to win. It's a sign of destruction for them, and the word is used of eternal punishment in hell. But it's a sign of salvation for you, and that too from God. And then he goes on and says, for to you it's been granted. This is a gift, okay, for Christ's sake. First, to believe in him, that's a gift from God. But look at the second gift, but also to suffer for his sake. Have you ever thought of that as a gift? Wow, thank you, Lord. I get to suffer for Jesus. Isn't that fun? A nice promise from God. It's been granted not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. And he mentions twice, it's for Christ's sake, as if to remind you, remember why you're suffering. It's for Jesus. If they persecuted Jesus, you think you'll get off? And Paul, he says in verse 30, you're experiencing the same conflict you saw in me. And now you hear it's in me. Paul suffered. You think you'll not suffer for Jesus' sake? But someday soon, God will rescue us, Paul says, and confirm that we are on the winning side. I've never had to suffer much for Jesus' sake, I must confess. But a few years ago, I was being attacked and criticized falsely and accused by a number of people. And in the middle of that time, I was tending toward discouragement. And then I read these words in Luke 6 of Jesus. He says, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. And then he goes on and he says this. Apply this to yourself. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. You want to be popular? Jesus says, woe to you. It's better, he says, that you have some who hate you because you take a stand for the Son of Man. Maybe on the job, maybe in school, wherever you're at, you've been catching flack because you're just quietly, firmly standing for God's word and truth. Be glad. Leap for joy, Jesus says. Rejoice. Your reward is great in heaven. When I was in Coast Guard in boot camp, a guy showed up a couple of weeks after me to enter boot camp who was the laughingstock of the entire Coast Guard base. This guy showed up not only with his suitcase, which we all needlessly brought with us. We shouldn't even have brought a comb since they made us throw everything in a box and sent it home, including our underwear. But they strip you of everything and then they remake you their way, as you know, if you've been in the military. But this guy not only showed up with his suitcase, but he showed up with his fishing pole and his water skis because a recruiter, get this, a recruiter had said, well, it's on an island. And, you know, you can water ski out in the bay there and you can fish off the rocks. Now, technically, he was telling the truth in that a person could, I suppose, water ski out in the island. I think I saw someone doing it once. And you could fish off the rocks if the Coast Guard would let you. But, of course, no recruit had ever done such a thing in his entire life as a recruit there. And so this guy had been sold a phony bill of goods. He thought he was going on a great vacation, you know, water ski, fishing pole, here I am. And in fact, he was coming to a place where they deprived you of everything and lowered you to the lowest common denominator. They shaved your head. They took all your clothes away and gave you their own clothes. He took every privilege away. You couldn't even read the newspaper except front page, which they posted on the bulletin board. And then you'd get down to continued on page such and such and miss the rest of the article. They took away your privilege of listening to the radio, of reading whenever you wanted. And in fact, you couldn't have any books except a Bible. They couldn't deny you that. You couldn't watch TV. I mean, they controlled your life. Now, if you ask them, why are you treating these men so harshly? They had it thought through very clearly. They would say, we are preparing men for battle. And even the Coast Guard then was being sent to Vietnam. And there was a chance you would be in combat. And you had to be battle ready, and they knew the only way you could be battle ready was to be deprived of some things and to learn how to live harmoniously with your fellow soldiers under combat conditions. Now, when you became a Christian, you weren't joining a country club. You were drafted into God's army. And it's an army that is facing combat. And your mission is to go into enemy territory with the good news of faith in Jesus Christ and to be a warrior there for Christ. And bullets are flying because the enemy hates that message. It robs people from his kingdom. It transfers them to Christ's kingdom. And so he hates that message. And Paul says the way that we win the war is by focusing on our mission, not on ourselves, but on our mission. And then by fulfilling that mission as Christians, as we walk consistently as citizens of heaven, as we work cooperatively as teammates, as contestants on the same team, as we war confidently as soldiers, combatants on the same army. And then if you suffer anything, any hardship because you take a stand for Jesus, remember, Jesus is coming soon. And he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if you endure, you'll reign with him. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you've never responded to the good news that Jesus Christ died for your sin, you must respond to that message personally. I can't do it for you. You can attend here all your life and be lost when you stand before God. And I pray to God that no one who hears me speak would be in that condition, but that you today would look to Jesus Christ to be your Savior from sin and from hell. He interposed his blood to provide you with the way of being delivered from the wrath of God, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal separation from a holy God. And it says that it's appointed unto men to die once, and then comes judgment. But before then, the way of salvation is open to all who will call upon the name of the Lord. And right where you sit, no matter what your sin, no matter your background, no matter how messed up your life may have been, there is mercy for you at the cross of Jesus Christ if you will call out to the Lord and say, "Oh Lord God, save me from my sin. And Jesus, be Lord of my life. Come into my life right now." He will hear you and answer your cry. As Christians, let's keep our focus on the mission. Father, help us to go forth equipped as your people into this dark world, ready as combat warriors with the faith of the gospel for lost people. And Father, may you give us souls, people who are in darkness, in bondage to the enemy, that you would deliver and bring into your church to the praise of your great name. We ask it. Amen.